The Second Presence.
The greatest event since the first advent is the coming again of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's coming. As a matter of fact, He is already here for the purpose of completing the work that He started 2,000 years ago. After the resurrection, according to Acts, the first chapter, we read that He showed Himself alive by many infallible proofs, being seen by the disciples on and off for some 40 days. During that time, He spoke of many things pertaining to the coming kingdom. When the apostles gathered together at Mount Olivet, this was really the last day of the Master's stay on earth. When those apostles gathered together, they had a big question lying upon their hearts. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And the Master, I'm sure very sweetly and gently and lovingly, said, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put into His own power. Acts 1:6-8 continues, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when Jesus had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And so there they stood, spellbound, seeing the Master slipping away from their sight. And as they stood there, speechless, looking into the heavens, lo, two heavenly messengers materialized into human form and said to the apostles, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. Oh, how beautiful is this account which we find in the book of Acts. It is concise. It is eloquent, and it is easy to understand. And so as the disciples left that mount, I'm sure that they must have had a great amount of thoughts and thankfulness and trust in what had just occurred. Perhaps one of the most fresh things in their minds would have been what Jesus had promised to them some odd days before, when He said in the upper room on the night of the memorial Passover, recorded in John 14:2-3, There he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. The disciples may have also recalled one of the most remarkable prophecies that our Master had ever made. It was toward the end of his ministry. It's recorded for us in the 24th chapter of Matthew. The Master, on the occasion of the third verse, was just telling those apostles concerning the coming destruction of the temple. And so those disciples asked him, when shall these things be? Well, he didn't really answer that in the full sense of the word, but they went on and they said, what shall be the sign of thy presence? I use the word presence even though the King James uses the word coming, because all the translators, practically all the translators, refer to that word coming as presence, because in the Greek, the word parousia, which has been mistranslated coming, is really presence. What shall be the sign of thy presence? And then they ask the third question, what shall be the sign of the end of the world, which is age? The answers given in Matthew 24 were a great help to those disciples, but I think that they are even a greater help to us, because by God's grace we find ourselves here in the end of the age. We find ourselves in the harvest, the most wonderful time period to be alive in. The Lord wanted to be sure that his disciples understood just how he would return, and he wanted them to appreciate this matter of his second presence. And he knew that they were anxious to have him return. And so all of those wonderful verses in the 24th chapter of Matthew are a great help, particularly in this case, verses 23 to 26. Jesus was not only trying to comfort and encourage and enlighten those disciples of old, but he wanted us in this time also to realize that his presence would not be as a visible human being in human flesh. He was to return a divine being. For God, according to Philippians 2:9, highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the feet of Jesus all would bow down. What he was saying to the disciples there was, you're not going to go out into the desert and be able to find me. You're not going to be able to go into some secret place and find me there. The only way that you will be able to discern me is the way you discern our Heavenly Father. You recognize his handiwork by the stars of heaven. You see him when the moon shines, and you see that this is the work of his hands. You see the mountains and the brooks and the singing birds. Oh, he wanted those disciples of old to know that no one would ever again see him in the flesh. The only reason the disciples could see him after his resurrection was because he miraculously revealed himself to them by assuming flesh, a body of flesh. So down through the gospel age, in every stage of history, the followers of the Lord have longed for and they have looked for the return of the Master. The reason? Because it would mean their deliverance. The Lord's people have been represented down through the age as watchmen, and all down through the gospel age, they've been watching for the return of the Master. The Lord's people have been represented as watchmen because they were earnestly watching for the Master to come and to end this long night of sin and death. They knew that the Lord would return as a thief, and that the apostle then said in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-5, I'll only read a part, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." So they watched. And for what were they watching? They were watching for signs. They were watching for signs. And there were many signs given in the scriptures. Most were veiled in symbolic or parabolic language. The reason? That none of the wicked should understand. But according to Daniel 12:10, the meek, the honest, and faithful children of God, spoken of as the wise, the prophet says, they will understand. Signs were also necessary because the Lord knew that yet a little while, he said, "And the world seeth me no more." John 14:19. Additionally, Jesus gave up his flesh as the ransom for Father Adam, and therefore he could never return in the flesh. John 6:51, 1 Timothy 2:6, Mark 10:45. Signs, therefore, were necessary so that when the Lord returned, his followers would recognize that fact. There are some signs in the scriptures, the recognizing of which might cause some kind of perplexity or even controversy. Signs like, "Beware of false Christs," or "The darkening of the sun and the moon," or "Coming in clouds." Perhaps a sounding of a great trumpet as a sign might be rather difficult to understand. Or that every eye shall see him according to one promise. And then we know how the Lord said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man." Perhaps that could be placed in one segment of the age or another. But I believe that there are three great signs that establish that our Lord and Master has returned within the last 100 years or so. These three signs could not be given in any other time of the gospel age than they were given. These three signs are seen and understood by those described by Daniel that I just mentioned as the wise. And so we consider the first great sign, the increase of knowledge. And also, along with that, the running to and fro. But the accent is on the increase of knowledge. The most important knowledge revealed by the Lord's second presence was scriptural knowledge and understanding. And along with that came the increase of knowledge in a secular way. And so the increase of biblical knowledge at the Lord's return would result in a harvest that would prove that something stupendous has happened. While all down through the gospel age, there were little groups of the Lord's people who understood God's great character and who longed for the return of the Lord. And yet, group after group after group slipped away into death. But here, finally, with this increase of biblical knowledge, here comes the harvest. The wheat is made obvious, and they are beginning to be gathered, not to sleep in death, but to be taken to that place that the Lord promised that they would be in, if faithful. And so let us then consider first how the Lord's presence affected the increase of Bible knowledge. In Amos, the 8th chapter and the 11th verse, we read, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing the words of the Lord." And so it was that for 1260 years of papal supremacy, the truths of God's word were dried up as those dark days gradually began to diminish. The watchman began to sense that something was changing. They began to seek the truths of the scriptures. And we have a marvelous text in Habakkuk, the 2nd chapter, the 1st and the 2nd verses, which says, "I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and I will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved." And verse 2, one of the most familiar Bible students' texts that we have. "And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision. Write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it." Now, one of the great steps of preparation in connection with this matter of making it possible for people to read the vision was Gutenberg's invention of printing with movable type. Now, I love that man, Gutenberg. Most of my adult life, I've been connected in some way with printing. And it makes me feel so good that someone in my trade, so to speak, was able to be used as such a great instrument of God. And so he developed this movable type. And you know, I can see him. And I can see his helpers. And I can see how they worked at the type cabinet, just like I worked at a type cabinet when I was young. And there we would pick out the little pieces of type and put them in the composing stick. For 5 years, Johannes Gutenberg in Mainz, Germany, put together type, and finally 5 years later, he printed, had completed the Bible, the first great step in spreading the glad tidings of God's Word. In the late 1800s, Bibles were being circulated. You notice how it took almost 400 years before the effect of Gutenberg's work could be felt by others. That, my dear brethren, shows that God moves in mysterious ways and sometimes rather slowly as far as we are concerned. But here, in the late 1800s, Bibles are being circulated, Bible societies have sprung up, and scholars began to search the scriptures. That was the situation in 1870. In Luke 12:37, we read, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth to serve them." And because the due time had come, and the watchers were watching, and the students were studying, that the Lord girded himself and served that meat in due season, and a wise and faithful servant was on the scene as well. The vision was beginning to be made plain. It was being made plain first to hundreds, and then to thousands, and then to even more. Those watchers finally began to realize how beautiful are the promises of God. They began to realize that this vision on tables meant that they could appreciate the ransom and restitution and the two salvations and the manner of the Lord's return. And they could appreciate the epochs and dispensations. All of this began to be understood. There is now great evidence then in all of this work at that particular time, that a harvest was in full swing, and many at that time heard the invitation in Revelation 18:4, "Come out of her, my people." And so the Lord's little ones came out, some of them not very wise, not very noble, just poor little nobodies, uneducated. I remember my dad telling me about some of the Polish brethren with whom he was associated. He said some of them couldn't read. They couldn't write. But they sat there as the brethren unfolded the scriptures to them. They were hungering for the meat in due season. And while they couldn't read or write, they could understand the divine plan of the ages, and they spread the glad tidings to others. Some did have an education. Some were wise. And even some of those heard the call, "Come out of her, my people." And so there were ministers and pastors who left their congregations and became in due time elders and pilgrims, because they knew that the God of heaven would establish a kingdom which would never be destroyed. And so these earnest Bible students began distributing the material that they had at their disposal, tracts, booklets. And even in Great Britain, there was a tremendous work that began. In some respects, it started in 1881. At that time, Brother Russell sent Brothers Sunderland and Bender, and their commission was to go into London and have 300,000 books printed, which were the glad tidings of great joy. It was food for thinking Christians. The watchmen were thinking Christians, and they knew that their service would bring some results. And so those results did come. In just a few years later, 1910, for instance, which was a rather legendary year for the brethren there in England, it was a year, first of all, of the Royal Albert Hall meetings that Brother Russell held there. On May the 10th, 1910, 7,500 visitors packed that hall to hear the subject, the Great Hereafter. That year, there were many, many meetings such as that. The Master had promised that this gospel of the kingdom should be preached in all the world. And there it was starting. Then it started in other places, Germany, Poland, France. The Lord said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." And so the work begun about 1874 continues to our day. Many in far-off places are well aware of the plan, and the word millennium means something special to them. And so this surely was a great sign. But let's just skip along to we'll just take a quick glance at the last 100 years and what happened because of secular knowledge, which is also more evidence, greater sign. A lot of those things that were developed by those inventions in the last 100 years have affected our lives. Incandescent lamps, the typewriter, radio, refrigeration, telephone, automobiles, airplanes, X-ray tubes. Did I say automobiles? Airplanes. Speaking of airplanes, most of us, or at least many of us, I think, came here by airplane. Flying across America today, there are 23,000 scheduled flights today. And there will be 23,000 scheduled flights tomorrow. And that's the way it goes. Every day, 3 million people fly from one place of the planet to another. And how about the world? Well, they say that in the world, there are 1 billion in the whole world. 1 billion people travel by air a year. And by the year 2000, well, that's only what? 9.5 years, right? They say it's going to double. I hate to think of the Chicago airport in 9.5 years. Knowledge has also increased in food production since 1985. There's more than enough food to feed the world right now. But what's holding everything back about feeding the whole world? I'm sure you know. It's politics, the lack of adequate distribution, and a great big bunch of selfishness. So between the sign of the harvest and the spiritual increase of knowledge plus the secular increase of knowledge, we have a tremendous giant sign that the Lord is present. Now, sign number two. It is the changes that have taken place since 1914. Time's not going to permit me to say very much about this, but we have seen wars, revolutions, incidentally, revolutions. We always thought that, you know, it was just shooting here and there. But in Russia, they just had a revolution. And it was pretty peaceful. We saw the seas and the waves roaring, distress of nations with perplexity. We've seen the effects of drugs and alcohol, pollution of the air, of water and land. We've seen dishonesty as a way of life. Big businessmen, handsome-looking, well-dressed businessmen, going to jail because they cheated the people. It's just the beginning. We see it all before our eyes, the destruction of the old order. The changes since 1914 are greater than I can tell you about, or anybody else. But what is going on in the world today is really something. It's not for the good either. For instance, there are television programs all over the world. If you've traveled any place, like in India, we saw television programs and many people standing around watching a soap opera. We've seen a lot of other things. We've seen how the nations are really beginning to cooperate. There's such an exchange of goods. I think that most of the clothes that we wear are made somewhere else, sent to America. Just let me tell you how things from around the world can focus into one point. Have you heard of Harrods in London? That's a tourist attraction. It's a great big department store. And their produce section, for instance, stocks French peaches, Dutch radishes, English strawberries, California asparagus, Russian button mushrooms, and East African lemongrass. Now that's quite a variety to have been brought in to one store. Harrod operates shops in West Germany and Japan, and believe it or not, it is owned by Egyptians. The world is changing. Talk about changes. Did you know that there are 10,500 McDonald's restaurants in 50 countries? Well, I've just mentioned some frivolous things. And the third great sign is the return of Israel to their homeland. The Lord personally gave us the parable of the fig tree and the predictions made by Hebrew prophets of the long-desired, long-expected restoration of Israel to the homeland is associated with the divine intervention in human affairs. The evidence started with the Zionist Congress in 1897, then there came the conquest of Palestine, the Balfour Declaration, the independent state of Israel in 1948, and so forth. So these are just little evidences, but they are proofs, my dear brethren, that it means that the Lord is present. There are other signs that time doesn't permit us to even mention. But thank God for the three great signs that establish that our Lord has returned. Thank God that three great signs were given which enable us to realize that they could not be shown or developed or appreciated in any other time of the gospel age. Three signs have been given, and more, so that those who are wise might understand it. And so the Master said to the early church, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. We believe that sometime before the harvest, our Lord has finished this mansion that he had gone to prepare in the Father's house of many mansions. And since our Lord has returned, and since the beginning of the harvest until now, one by one, God's faithful servants, footstep followers of the Lord, have been taken to their heavenly home one by one. May we also, my dear brethren, thank God for the fact that our Lord is here, and soon that great ache, soon the tears, soon the sorrows, soon the pain and death will be wiped away, because he will continue his work that he has begun now in a special way since the beginning of the harvest. May we be faithful unto death. Amen.